Ephesians 1, 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Ever since I saw this one map, I've been wanting to show it to you. Before we have the map go up, I just want to remind you that what we're doing as we look at letters from Paul is we're saying we're looking behind the text, kind of what's the historical context for the letter that's been written. And then we look at the letter itself, and then we like to say we look in front of the text. That is, how does it apply to our lives? All right, so here, we're going to start by looking behind the text, and we'll start with a map. And when you see this map, those are countries Paul's traveling over. I mean, I cannot believe, or I do believe it, I am amazed at how far Paul traveled in first century Roman Empire to tell people Jesus is resurrected from the dead, that he is who he said he is. And we talked last week that he did it at great risk to his life. He was actually in a position of power. And when he decided, I am convinced Christ has risen from the dead, from a worldly perspective, he immediately became low man on the totem pole. I have a question for you. Do you think Paul was convinced Do you think he thought it was critical that the whole world know? Remember last week we looked at, I have a pointer this week. So fun. All right, so last week we looked at Paul's missionary journey. He started here in Antioch, and he sailed down here to Cyprus, and he came up here to another Antioch in Pisidia, right? And then he got persecuted there, like everywhere. Then he went over here to Iconium. They tried to stone him there, so he went down to Lystra, remember? They did stone him there. He gets back up, rests the night, goes on to Derbe, comes back the same way as he went. As he went, he just kind of backtracks. That was a long trip, right? Long trip. They estimate about 1,400 miles that trip. So then you think what? Almost dead as a result of stoning. He was stoned, left for dead. And what he decides he has to do now, after going down here to Jerusalem for a little bit, he says, okay, it's time to go out again. And this time he goes and visits all these churches in Galatia that he just finished planting, and he visits them on foot or however he was traveling. You know, last time he kind of went by sea, and this way he just goes all the way up, and then he continues on with this whole piece of the journey, right? And finally, as he winds through here, he comes to Ephesus, which is the letter we're looking at right now, right? The letter to the Ephesians. Here, if we can do a little close-up, what we see is, here's Ephesus. By the way, this is modern-day Turkey. And if you look at modern-day Turkey, the coastline looks a little different. That's because Ephesus, which was a very powerful city in the first century, their harbor got filled up. That doesn't help a city, by the way. So they're not quite as significant. If you go and visit the ruins now, you might wonder, like, why isn't it on the water? Well, in the first century, Ephesus, some say that Ephesus was the second most powerful city in the Roman Empire. In part because of Paul's visits, some say that Ephesus was the most important Christian center by the end of the first century. That this was a very important city, and it became a very important location for the spread of Christianity. On his first mission trip, Paul actually doesn't stay in Ephesus long at all. They ask him to stay. He says, I can't. I have to get back to Jerusalem. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, married couple, behind in Ephesus. They do a lot of the church planting. You can read about it in Acts 18. In Acts 18, you'll also see that Apollos, one of the great Christian leaders of the first century, he comes through and he has an incomplete understanding of Christianity. And Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, they actually teach Apollos, the great teacher, what he's lacking, what he doesn't understand. They give him a fuller understanding. Paul then travels back. That ends his second missionary journey. Okay? He's not done. Here's his third missionary journey. Really? He goes traveling again all the way through by foot, these churches in Galatia again. This time, he comes to Ephesus, and he stops there. And he stays in Ephesus for years. It says he went into the synagogue in Ephesus, and he spends about the first 3 months in the synagogue teaching and trying to persuade his fellow Jews. Some are persuaded, some are not. When he feels like he can not persuade them anymore, he decides to open it up a little bit. He goes to what they call the Hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, to all comers, he preaches the good news in Ephesus. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 19. It ends, by the way, with no small riot, is how Luke describes it. Just a mob scene as they look to really get their hands on Paul and do as they please. What's happening is Paul has persuaded so many people that he saw Jesus risen from the dead, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the scriptures, that people are coming to the faith in huge numbers. And those who are making money off idol worship and selling idols, they don't like Paul. They're losing money. This is some of the history, the context behind the letter that's written to the Ephesians. This is what's happening in and around Ephesus when Paul writes. One of the most interesting characteristics about the letter to the Ephesians is how almost impersonal it is. Paul hardly addresses any of the specifics going on at the church in Ephesus. Do you remember when we looked at Romans? He had a whole bunch of friends he wanted to say hi to, and he dealt with all the issues that were going on in the Roman church. Last week, we looked at Galatians, and he's dealing specifically with problems that are occurring at the churches in Galatia. It's very specific. Ephesians is much more general. Paul's writing from prison, and it's almost like someone asked him this question. Hey, Paul, if we were to take your letters, this letter you're about to write, and pass it around to all the churches, what would you write? What do you want all the churches to know? Because what is likely is that Paul knew that this letter that he's writing to Ephesus was going to be passed around to other churches. So what does Paul want all the churches to know? What does he want us to know? And so now, having looked behind the text, we look at the text. And if I could summarize Ephesians in 2 points, I'd do it like this, or I actually did it like this. I'm going to say overall, the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians, it's a call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That what he's doing, he's writing a letter and he's calling the church. He's saying, if you believe, then you walk like this. Here's how he's calling you to walk. Here's how he's calling you to live. And the way he does this, I'm going to say he breaks it up into 2 major points. First 3 chapters, you have been raised together in Christ. You hear a lot of union talk in there, right? We've been raised together. This is all believers, together, united. Raised together in Christ, as in all believers together and in him. After he becomes very clear on this is who you are, he then says, okay, now that you know who you are and who it is who lives in you and who you live in, I say, walk like this. It's a structure that Paul likes to use a lot. I find that we as parents, those of us who are parents, we like to use this a lot too. Right? This is a very similar structure to, I am your father. So, listen to me. Or, I am your mother. So, do what I say. It's like there's a statement of truth, and then there's a command that follows. Very similar, right? To last week, when we looked at Galatians, Jesus Christ has set you free. And then Paul says to the Galatians, so live free. Here's the truth, and now go do this. Paul never starts with what we need to do. Paul always starts with, who are we? Remember who we are. If we find we're having trouble doing this or obeying here, Paul always does the same thing. Okay, I hear of the churches, they're struggling to live as they should. He says, come back to the beginning. Don't forget, here's who you are. You have been raised together in Christ. The emphasis on this structure is typically on the command that follows. You know, it's almost like, I'm your parent, that's obvious to you, right? I'm your parent now, here's the emphasis, do what I say. Sometimes that works, right? Sometimes that doesn't work so well. But the emphasis is typically on the command, on the doing, on how you should walk, on how you should live. And so last week, that's where we focused. When we looked at Galatians, we said, okay, Jesus Christ sets us free. So live free. And we spent our time on, okay, what does it mean to live free? No slavery, walk by the Spirit. The emphasis is on the living, the doing. But this week, I just want to make sure that I'm honoring Paul's letter. I want to be careful before we just jump into doing again. So I want to spend the rest of the time, what we'll call our look in front of the text, on how does this text apply in our lives, to say, as we look at how it applies in our lives, let's focus on who we are. On who we are. And who it is that we live in. And who is it that lives in us before we get to, okay, here's how we walk. Here's how we live. Paul starts right from chapter 1. In fact, in verse 13, when he goes to tell the church in Ephesus and to churches everywhere, who are you? He states this truth. You have received the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed. You have received the Holy Spirit. When I start talking to you, Paul says, about who you are, don't forget who it is that lives in you. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. You have received the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered? Have I? Has it ever crossed your mind? I think I've received the Holy Spirit. Have I received the Holy Spirit? Paul says, if you believe, you have. I was driving back from Philadelphia Thursday. As I was driving back from Philadelphia, I was up there with some family, I realized that I was going to be going through D.C., Washington, D.C., at 5 o'clock. And I thought, that is a nightmare. I mean, D.C. has legitimate traffic, right? I spent 14 years in Southern California. I feel like I can identify legitimate traffic. When I first moved to Williamsburg, I remember people saying, oh, the traffic. I heard people talk about traffic in Williamsburg. I thought, no, that's not traffic. Then I went up to D.C., and people were talking about traffic, and I thought, okay, this is legit. This is traffic. So how do we avoid it? Well, I'm trying to go this back route, right, and I think I'm going down 1 and picking up 301, and as I'm going through Maryland, and I know I have an exit coming up here, trying to pick up the 301. I think I got the routes right. It's a funny little cross there. And what I found is, hey, when you're going this back way, there's not a whole lot of time to recover. You know, like there's not like on a main road where it's like every half mile you can get off. So I'm driving by, and I know like, okay, about 9 miles away is my exit. About 7 miles away is my exit. I'm on the phone. So one of my friends from Maryland came up, told me after the service, last one, that's illegal. I did not know that, no excuse, but I was on the phone. What I realized, though, while I was talking on the phone, is I drove right by. by my exit. I gotta tell you, I was so mad. I got off the phone and I'm thinking, I'm so glad no one's in the car because I'm so mad. I can't even explain to you where all this anger is coming from. It is crossing my mind that this is not from the Holy Spirit. And I do know I have to preach on Sunday, right? So it's like, wait, I need the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking, I don't know why I'm so angry. Probably some sort of lie that gets in your head or got into my head. You know, like, I'm thinking something like, I'm so stupid, right? So that's getting me angry. Then I'm trying to look for, like, people or things I can blame, you know? I even in my head wanted to blame the person I was on the phone with, as if this person was driving. So what I found is, yeah, it's like my worst nightmare. You got to go 10 miles to the next exit. And then to get over to the road that I need, it kind of like veered me away from where I had to go. 21 miles to get on the road I need. Speed limits going 25, 35, up to 50, back down to 25. Even when it gets up to 50, the guy in front of you is still thinking 25. So it's like... And the whole time I'm thinking, your anger is not from the Lord. It's not justified. And it's easy to laugh at now, but I can tell you during it, I was thinking, why are you so angry? And will you ever change? I don't want to be angry that I missed an exit. I just want to do the next thing and do it in a way that honors the Lord. Why are you so angry? Will you ever change? So I just started praying. I prayed that God would forgive me. I knew this anger wasn't honoring to him. Would you forgive me? I don't even know where it's coming from, Lord. Reveal to me whatever I need to know. Show me if there's something I need to change. What is it? And will you change me? Will you change me? I got to this bridge. I don't know how far away it was, but I got to this place, and I don't even know when it happened, but I was no longer angry. But as I crossed the bridge, it was an overcast day, these dark, ominous clouds and kind of cool. But what was so amazing to me was the sun breaking through them. And as the sun broke through those dark clouds, I became emotional. I was overwhelmed with this reality that I really am forgiven. And that the Holy Spirit, who is reminding me of these truths, really does live in me, and he's changing me, and he can change me. That in my head, or when someone out loud asks me, have you received the Holy Spirit? I can say confidently, yes. And I can say yes for a couple reasons. I can, by reason, say, yes, I have received the Holy Spirit. And that's not a bad way. Paul does this. This is biblical. By reason. Like for me, it's always been about Christ is risen from the dead. All the historical evidence, all my reasoning points towards he's risen. And because he's risen, I can believe what he has said. And he says, when I believe, when I trust him, he lives in me. His Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit in me. By reason I can know. But not reason only. By experience, I also know the Holy Spirit lives in me. That Paul says, we have received the Holy Spirit. And when we ask ourselves, how can we know that? It is both by reason and by experience. That this is biblical. That in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul was talking to the Galatians and they were running back to their old ways, back to the law, Paul said, what are you thinking? Was it by following the law that you received the Holy Spirit? Or was it by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Paul's calling up for them an experience that they've had with the Holy Spirit and saying, don't you remember when you received him? When you experienced the Holy Spirit, it was by faith in Christ. In my head, I've always been so slow to appreciate the experience that the Holy Spirit brings on us. And I think it's because we got to be careful, right? We have to remember that it's both by reason and by experience that we believe, and that the pendulum can swing too far either way. And we have to be careful. If we become only those who reason that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we never see any evidence that we're experiencing him, then we've gone too far away from the experience that Paul and Christ have. But if we go too far the other way and become just a church that identifies the Holy Spirit based on our experience alone, and we've turned our brains off and no longer think of him rationally at all, then we've gone too far the other way. How do we stay balanced in this? I want to say, by keeping our noses in Scripture. That what will happen as we continue to hold up God's word as authoritative in our lives is we will never get too far from those passages that talk about how Paul knows because of the historical fact that he saw Jesus risen from the dead, that it's reasonable, and also that Paul is experiencing the Holy Spirit, the peace, the joy, the comfort that he brings to us. Paul begins by saying, you have received the Holy Spirit. But he actually says a little bit more than that, doesn't he? In verse 13, chapter 1, he says, you have received, or you have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit. From where? What's Paul referring to? Well, Paul knows the Old Testament inside and out. He is a scholar of the Old Testament, so when he's thinking the promised Holy Spirit, he could be thinking, by the way, of when Jesus promises. Jesus promises it's the Holy Spirit, but not just Jesus. In fact, I'm actually convinced that among other things, Paul had Ezekiel on the mind. In Ezekiel chapter 37, to be exact, there's this story in Ezekiel 37, or more like a vision or an experience that the prophet Ezekiel talks about. Maybe some of you have heard it. In this experience, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord is on me, and I find myself in a valley that's covered with dry bones. He says there were very many bones and they were very dry. Think like a fallen army that's been laid out there and just sat on top of the surface of the valley for years. The bones are dried. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, I don't know. You know. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy that I will put breath in them, and I will put flesh on them, and they will live. And so that's exactly what Ezekiel does. He begins to prophesy in this vision to the dry bones. And it says the bones begin to rattle, and they come together, and flesh comes on the bones, and then breath goes into the bones, and it says, and they stood up, they lived, and they stood up an exceedingly great army. And then the Lord says this to Ezekiel, my people have lost hope. They are saying they are dried out bones. But I'm telling you, this isn't the case. What will happen in the future is I will open their graves and I will raise them up out of the grave. And then he says this in Ezekiel 37, verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. A promise that Paul and all of those who were studying those Old Testament scriptures were waiting for. The promised Holy Spirit that would live in them and cause them to live. Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 13. What does he go on to talk about in chapter 2? Resurrection, right? That's what's going on in Ezekiel 37. By the way, do you know how Ezekiel ends? It has like 9 chapters on the temple, the future temple. What does Paul talk about at the end of chapter 2? How we are being built together into the temple of God. How does Paul end Ephesians? Chapter 6, he talks about putting on the armor of God, like a soldier, right? Like becoming a great army. And what does he say? If you put on this armor, you will do what? You will stand. Like that exceedingly great army that lived and stood. It sure sounds to me like Paul's thinking of Ezekiel when he speaks of the promised Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, he lives in us. And because of this, we are never hopeless. We always have hope. No matter what situation we move through, we have hope. Whether we're dealing with an illness that wants to rob us of all hope, Paul says you have received the promised Holy Spirit. You have hope in spite of your illness. I have met many couples, or I should say widows or widowers, who moved here with a vision of what retirement would look like. And before too long, they found themselves without their spouse suddenly. They didn't see it coming. It can feel hopeless. You could feel like you're drying up. And Paul says, no. You have received the promised Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to raise a prodigal child? Maybe you're in the midst of trying to raise a child who is making so many bad decisions. It's killing you. It's making you feel like you're all dried up. Maybe you're coming here today and you're struggling with addictions and you feel like, I will never change. Maybe you feel like, I am the prodigal child. My bones are all dried up. There's no hope. Paul says there is hope. Because when we believe and turn to Jesus, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. And that means hope, even right now. No matter where we might be, no matter what our circumstances. And can I add, not just hope now, but hope for the future too. Because what Paul says is, you or we have received the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. Fair question. What inheritance? Jesus talked about inheritance too. Right? He says, those who obey, come, receive your inheritance, inherit the kingdom. What inheritance? Well, Paul gives us a real big clue about what inheritance he means in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Do you see what Paul says Jesus is doing? Jesus is bringing together everything in heaven and on earth. It is being united in Christ. That's how we make sense of some of those verses that are difficult, right? Like in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, we have been raised with Christ into the heavenly realms. What's that? That's a picture of what's happened when we receive the Holy Spirit. We have been united with Christ in heaven. It's like a little snapshot of what's happening now, what will happen ultimately and finally, and that is heaven and earth come together. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven? Why does there have to be a new heaven? Well, it's new because it's no longer by itself. New heaven and new earth, they come together. Verse 2 says, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then says what? God's dwelling place will be with man. Before Paul asks the church in Ephesus or any church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he wants us to know we have received, by grace through faith, we have received the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. Hope now and hope in the future. As a church, I'd like to encourage us to do exactly what Paul does after he shares this truth. He prays for the churches. Could we be committed to praying for each other, that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would recognize the hope we have? Paul says the hope that is in the riches of our inheritance, in the power that is at work in us who believe. Even in this service, as Lynette and the band come forward to lead us, might we be aware, again, being filled with the Spirit, the truth that we have received the promised Holy Spirit, that even as we sing, we can experience him as we worship and know his peace and know for sure that because of this great power that's at work in us, we are never hopeless, we are never dried up, that we have hope now and forever.